All right, Revelation chapter 21. 2 weeks ago, I know you were amazed that we got through a whole chapter together. But as I said, these chapters will probably go quicker. They will go quicker than what we've done before because they are, you know, they pretty much just say what they say and we'll just move on through them and stuff. So they're wonderful chapters because after chapter 20 ends with the Great White Throne. On our timeline that we've done before, the Great White Throne is at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So after 1,000 years, Satan has been released for a little bit of time because he was in bondage for 1,000 years. He is cast in the lake of fire. And then we go to the Great White Throne Judgment. After the Great White Throne Judgment, we move into eternity. So things are going to be changed. And chapter 21 is the description of those changes. And he will still use terms like earth and cities and stuff like that because that's our reference point. But that will the earth be changed? Yeah, I think Peter says that what we know as the earth and the cosmos itself will be consumed by fire. Because remember, all things have been touched by sin. And everything that's been touched by sin will be destroyed by the fire of God. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That's the reason for those things. Who knows what the new earth is going to look like? I don't know. Who knows? I mean, is it going to be like another Eden? I think that would probably be pretty close to what it's going to be like. He's going to describe heaven in an interesting way. He's going to call it the New Jerusalem. So let's read what he says here. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. So the new heaven and a new earth, the reason why they have passed away, the judgment of God. The reason why they needed to pass away is because of sin. In the same way, now I want you to think about it this way. The book of Romans says this. All creation is waiting for the redemption of Christ. All creation. Why? Because all creation has been touched by sin. Read the book of Genesis. When man sinned, it not only affected man and his and mankind's relationship with each other and with God, but remember, he said, because of what you did, the ground itself will be cursed. The animal kingdom changed, the ground changed, everything changed because of sin. So, when the work of redemption is complete, everything that has been touched by sin will be made new. Just like when we talk about our salvation, we are made new in Christ Jesus, right? And we're still waiting the promise that we've been given in Christ Jesus that these bodies that we're in right now will be set aside and we will be given new, eternal, glorified bodies. Everybody ready for that? No more hip replacement, no more ankle problems. You know, we can go through all those things. So that's the promise that we have. But it's not only a promise for we human beings, but it is also a promise for creation itself. Thus the need, as we need to be changed because we've been touched by sin, thus the need also for heaven and earth to be changed. That's why there is a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, some people say it's a recreated. I actually prefer to say what he says here. It's a new heaven and a new earth. The other ones have passed away. Now, if you have some Jehovah's Witness friends, they believe that this earth is just going to be kind of reformed. And you're going to get to spend eternity on this reformed earth. Now, you're going to get to spend eternity in the new heaven and new earth. That's where you're going to get, according to what the scripture said. But your Jehovah's Witness friends will say only 144,000 will be able to go into the new heaven, and the rest of people will live on the new earth. And it's kind of sad when you think about it, because even in the early 1900s, they already had the 144,000 pegged out, but you know, we've gone 100 years. And so that's why you'll meet Jehovah's Witness who will work very hard. And they work very hard because it's kind of sad if you think about it, because they're working to bump somebody off by becoming more qualified to be one of the 144,000. What a crazy way to approach, you know, faith. You know what? You're in, Rita, but you know, you're on the line right now. So if I just do a little bit more, I'm going to bump you off and I'll get your place. You know, because it can't be any more than 144,000. You see how that works. It's kind of a sad approach to things, isn't it? So he says, new heaven and new earth, and we talked about what the why they need that. Now, he's going to describe, I think, when he talks about this new Jerusalem that descends, and he's going to describe it, I think he's talking about our eternal place where we're going to live. You know, you say, well, aren't we going to live in heaven? I don't know that I think he even teaches that concept as the way we see heaven right now. But he does talk about this eternal dwelling place that we're going to live in. So let's look at what he says. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What is prepared as a bride? The city. Okay. How is a bride prepared for the husband? Okay. And you get the picture there. There's preparation. There's, you know, all the purity, the clean, you know, the rights, all these kind of things is the preparation he talked about. So verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. So, how does he describe eternity? This wonderful, the tabernacle of God. Well, where do you find tabernacle in the scripture? Well, you go back to the Old Testament, you can find a tabernacle in say that again?
Where God dwells.
That's exactly what he's trying to say. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelt. For a period of time, it was a mobile tent. That God gave through Moses, and God would meet Moses in the Holy of Holies. Then it became a permanent structure under Solomon. And in that place, once again in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God dwelt there. And the high priest was allowed to go in once a year and you know, offer sacrifices for the people and meet with God once a year. We've studied before where Ezekiel says he sees the glory of God leaving the temple. And there's not another passage of Scripture ever that says he ever re-enters the temple. Kind of tells you the condition of the temple even in Jesus' time. Which, again, it's always been my thought that clearly the temple could not have been indwelt by the Spirit of God during that time because the high priest was not even a legitimate high priest at that time. How could he possibly go into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God when he wasn't accepted of God? He would have died. But what had happened is that Judaism had just simply become a ritualistic religion. They had their temple, they had all those things, but it wasn't like it was before. But here he draws this picture with us once again. And this is a wonderful thing. In this tabernacle, it's not just that Moses can go into the Holy of Holies. In this tabernacle, it's not just that the high priest can go in the Holy of Holies. That curtain of separation has already been torn apart. It happened when Jesus died upon the cross. And it will never, that curtain of separation will never be established again. Okay? Now, Paul says that the temple of God or the tabernacle of God, we are. Our hearts are. That's the dwelling place of God. Okay, so God dwells within our hearts. But in this, when we move into eternity, can you imagine being in the very presence of God and experiencing who He is fully? It's going to be an incredible thing. And there will be no separation in the sense of, you know, there's not some people going to get a front row seat and you're going to be like on the back row. Now, although If just getting in on the back row was the best I could do, I'd be okay with that. But it's not a competition in heaven that way. You know, there's not going to be that kind of separation where the elite get to sit on the front row and everybody else is on the back row and stuff. That's not just the way, you know, it really is going to be an incredible place where you, as a child of God, are going to have complete access to your Heavenly Father. And He'll dwell among you. Okay? That's a wonderful thing. So he will be with them and he will be their God, he says in verse 3. Verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So the promise is no more grief, which is a part of this creation, not a part of eternity. And he says, it goes on to say, and there shall be no more death. So as grief is a part of this existence. And there's so many things that can bring grief into our hearts. We know that. We've all experienced different things. Okay? Then he says the next thing is there's no more death. So where did death come from? Well, death came as a result of sin. So when we move into eternity, there'll be no more death. Ultimately, what is death? Death is, another word for death is separation. Physical death is separation of your spirit from your physical body. Eternal death is separation of you, of who you are from God, who is life. And once we move into eternity, no more death. Which is kind of a fun thing to think about. Because we've all been touched by death and we've had to say goodbye to somebody that it grieves your heart. You know. And it would be wonderful to know that's not going to be part of that existence. And all those who have died physically before us, we're going to get to spend eternity with them. And there'll be no more saying goodbye to those people.
Are we in the new heaven and the new earth in verse 4?
Verse 4, I think he's describing what that looks like, yes. And within the new heaven and the new earth, I think we have some people say that the new Jerusalem is the new heaven and the new earth. Others say that the new Jerusalem is within the new heaven and the new earth. I kind of lean toward the second. There's a new heaven, new earth. Within that, there is the new Jerusalem that you and I will dwell in.
Yeah, I just see where you could have tears in the old heaven and
yes.
The old earth, but
yeah.
You wouldn't have tears.
You wouldn't have it there. There's nothing to cause grief or anything like that. There's different views on this. So most of it is subjective. It's just different views and stuff. So don't, you know, when I talk about this, There's even for believers, there's a period of judgment. If we die and went to heaven, there's a period of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. And even part of that judgment will be the things we did with a selfish motive and stuff like that will be burned up. So there's a little bit of that. But all time we get here, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, that's all past. And the point of that is God never intends for us to live in regret for eternity. Because to live in regret for eternity would be an awful existence, wouldn't it? So part of it to me, when he says he will wipe away all those tears, they will be non-existent in that place. Regret, guilt, all those things that we deal with now. And I'm not sure. I tend to believe we will deal with them some of those things initially when we go to heaven. But part of what he does is he wipes those things away. That's my view. It's not gospel view. Other people have different views, and that's fine. I just, you know, I don't see the reality of judgment if there isn't a reality of a sense of loss. And he actually says, and some will suffer loss, although they will be saved themselves. So, anyways.
Would it be fair to say that every negative type thought will be erased?
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
I mean, so some people it's one thing, other people it's another thing.
Yeah. Some way, and you know, only God can do stuff like this. Because, you know, God, you know, when God forgives us, he forgets, and he can do that. It's hard for us to do that. Someone hurts us or something, we can forgive them, but it's always sort of there, okay? What about loved ones that you have, that you love just dearly, who are not going to be in heaven?
Yeah,
you know, how are you going to deal with that for eternity, knowing that they're in hell for eternity? Can God wipe away that kind of grief? He can. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he can. And I trust him to do that. It would be my wish that everybody got to go to heaven. But particularly the people I love, the people I hate, you know, I got to work through that too. But you know, it's true. I mean, we struggle with that as human beings. But when you understand what hell is, you wouldn't even want your worst enemy to spend, you know. So, but somehow God's going to be able to do that. Because my mind cannot conceive how that could be, that someone I love, a family member I loved, I won't see them forever. That, you know, and this side of heaven, that fills me with grief right now, even thinking about it. So, some way that's going to be, and that's how he describes it. No more. The point is, when you get to the new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem, there is no more grief. Okay, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. And because he says at the end of that verse 4, for all the things that had been before are gone. He uses the word, the former things have passed away. So all these things that are, can I put it this way, that are part of our reality, that in many ways, well, they do. They impact the way we think. They impact the way we feel. They impact the way we react to things and stuff like that. They will be gone. And I like that. The thought of anything negative or, let me put it this way, rather than just negative thought, anything that's contrary to God will be gone. Those things are passed away. He's taken care of that. In at judgment, great white throne judgment, he's taken care of all that. Because remember, it's not just that Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet and the unbelievers are cast into hell. It actually says this, and death and Hades are cast into hell. So though all those things that are contrary to God are gone. All right, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. So it's a statement of a fact. To me, when I read something like that, it's kind of like the first statement in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know how he did it. I really don't know how he did it. He did it, though. And now there's another declarative statement here. Behold, I make all things new. What does all things new look like? I could not even begin to tell you. And I don't know that our language could adequately describe. So even here, when he begins to describe it a little bit later on in this chapter, it has to be described in terms that we human beings can sort of grasp. But I would say this, however it's described and magnified a million times, you're still not there. You know. So, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words. Let me start again. Write, for these words are true and faithful. So to John, God's showing John all these things. Can you imagine what it must have been like for John there on the Isle of Patmos? And God's showing him these things. And now he's saying, John, I want you to tell people about these things. I want you to write these things because these things are true. And these are the things that are going to be. Have you ever just sat, you know, I do this a lot. I'm a ponderer. I like to just sit and think about the things of God and what he promises us and all these things. And do you ever just sit and wonder about heaven and wonder about eternity and I don't want to say it from a point of doubt, but because I'm human and you're human, we might struggle with the thought of these things. And we say, and you might say, I've said to God before, and I'm just sitting there, God, is this real? Is this what it's going to be? Is this, you know, all these kind of things. It's not that I don't believe. I certainly do believe, and I believe with all my heart. But we struggle with this concept because it's not something we can completely comprehend. And I would say we have a tendency to struggle with anything we can't comprehend because we like to be in control. When I can comprehend something completely, then I can kind of control it, or at least I think I can. But that's not the way with God, nor the things of God. I would say if you have God all figured out and in your little box of comfort and you know how he's going to work and what he's going to do and everything, then your God is too small to be the real God. He doesn't dwell within the box of our acceptance. He is gracious to us to reveal himself to us as we grow and as we go in him. So he says here in verse 5 through John, these things are true, these things are faithful. Verse 6, he says, and he said to me, it is done. This is not exactly the same it is done or the it is finished, although it is similar. The it is finished that Jesus said on the cross is more of an accounting term. It speaks of a ransom. Speaks of a payment of a ransom. And when he said it is finished, he was actually saying that the payment price is done. Paid in full. In other words, there's no other price that has to be paid, nor is there anything else that has to be added to the price that was paid. It was accepted of the Father. Christ's sacrifice on the cross was accepted. So the sacrifice was done, the payment was done in full. That's what he's saying. Now, tied with that, And I think Doug talked about this, for those of you who were in his class Sunday morning, he actually, in Hebrews, talked about this. Tied with that is part of our reality. I trusted in Christ as my Savior at age 16. At that moment, the Holy Spirit entered my heart, and I was a child of God, and I was born again. So I could legitimately say I was saved at age 16. But even in saying that, I must say to you that every day I am being saved. Every day the Holy Spirit is working in me, and He's sanctifying me, and He's working in my life. So though I was, and the word we use there is justified, instantaneously when I came, I was born again, and I was justified, I was made right with God. Yeah.
Can you lose your salvation?
Be very careful as we say no very quickly. I believe that if you're genuinely saved, you're eternally saved.
Right.
I believe that's what the Bible says. The rub comes in our definition of what salvation is. Because for some people, some preacher or someone told them, if you just say this little prayer, you're saved. You just, you know. And that may or may not be true. Salvation is an act of God upon us. Salvation is always God moving in our life, the Holy Spirit convicting us. Now, I personally believe, and other people have different views, but I believe that part of this process when the Holy Spirit moves upon you is that you and I must respond to the Holy Spirit. Now, in that response, we can't do that unless He moves first. So He's always the first mover. None of us came to Him because we were spiritually astute or wise or anything like that. The Holy Spirit moved on us, okay? So when that happens, and when our response to the Holy Spirit is, yes, I trust, and God knows this, and I think we would know this too, individually is what I mean, we would know this too, we become a child of God. At that instant is the justifying work of God in the life of a person. If you are justified by God, if that actually happens, so we're not dealing with suppose, we're talking about actually happen. If you are justified by God, what can move you to the place of no longer being justified? And the answer is nothing. If our justification makes us acceptable to God, and there is nothing that can move us from the place of being justified because it is God's finished work in our life, then what can move us to that place? And the answer is nothing. So some of the verses that people struggle with have more to do not with eternal salvation in the believer, but have to do more with the believer's walk with the Lord and the consequences of a believer's disobedience, even to the place where they might be so, we use the term backslidden, or so far away from God that they no longer sense the Holy Spirit working in their life. And that possibility, and the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to say that that's actually worse. That's like a dog returning to its own vomit. Okay? So, if the Bible's true, and I think it is, that the gift of God is everlasting life. And if that is His gift, then that's irrevocable. And it means everlasting. The problem is, you know, religious groups have sort of taken a lot of this and told people you do this, and maybe you'll get to go to heaven. And they skirt around everything else except for what the Bible teaches the gospel is. And you have people that don't even know what the gospel is or whether or not they're genuinely saved. And they're left out there, what I would call, they're really left out there in limbo.
That's right.
So to answer your question briefly, biblical salvation is eternal salvation. Now, I always caution people. I do. You know what? There are some warnings in the Bible that says don't treat your salvation in a common manner, in a lightly and stuff like that, where, you know, it's no big deal to you and stuff. You know, because I've had people say, well, what can I do? How much can I do without losing my salvation? If that is your approach, then you've got, first of all, you have the wrong approach anyway.
Right.
The line is not put there so you can get as close to the line as possible. You know, and Paul, I think Paul says this in in Romans where he says, you know, because God has given us so much grace unto salvation, does that mean that we sin all the more to receive more grace? And he said, God forbid. So remember, salvation, and I would always say that salvation always changes people. It doesn't leave us the way we are. It changes the way we look at things. And it changes our approach with God. But is there a possibility that a Christian could go off into the flesh? Of course. But does our Heavenly Father cast us aside? Not as I read the Scripture, if we belong to Him. Doesn't mean He's happy with us. Doesn't mean He won't discipline us. Doesn't even mean, John said, that there are occasions when He will bring one of His own children home because they've crossed the line, and he said, you know what, I'm bringing you home. Now, from our perspective, we can't say that. We can't say, you know what, Hank did it. He crossed that line, you know, and that's why he's not here with us anymore. That's not for us to judge, but according to the Scripture, God does that at times where there are sins that Christians can do that lead to death. In other words, God says, I'm bringing you home. So I hope that helps with some of that. So.
Isn't that...
Go ahead.
I would wonder if maybe isn't an analogous to when the Bible says, God says, be ye perfect, even as I am perfect. It's a continuing process, like it is done. We are still working on it. So that's why it isn't just a one-time thing.
Well, yeah. And that's why the term... Go ahead. And I'll go back to this.
Well, the Bible gives us an example in the parable of the prodigal son.
Yeah, the son was still with the father.
The father still loved him.
You know, but I like J. Vernon McGee. You know, he's kind of down to earth about some of that stuff. He said, but the prodigal son did not stay in the pig pen because he wasn't a pig. He was a son. He couldn't dwell in the pig pen. Can you get in the pig pen? Yeah. But if you're not a pig, you don't stay in the pig pen. You can't stay there. Okay. So let's talk about the work of salvation here, because this is when he talked about it. This ties with where he says it is finished. Okay. So. We're going to agree, or you're going to agree just to move on anyways, that salvation is an act of God upon us. We didn't come to it ourselves. Okay? So the Holy Spirit works and He brings that play. And at the moment that the term, that, and remember the born-again term is not a human term in the sense that it didn't come from some man, it actually came from Jesus. Okay? The term that we use for when we are born again is that we are justified. Okay, the word justify is a nautical term which means upright. Okay, when you have sails and your sailboat is upright, they call that being justified. Okay, for theological terms, what it means is we have been made right with God. Now the question goes back to this matter of salvation: how long have we been made right with God? And so we go back to the question: can you lose your salvation? Well, if it is God's act upon us who makes us right, how long does that act last? Well, he says, for eternity. So, our position, this has to do with our position with God at the moment that we are born again by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life is that we are made right with God. Everybody got that? And
sealed by the Holy Spirit.
And we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And you say, well, wait a minute, which one's the redemption? Well, that's going back to this it is finished type thing. Okay? God makes you right. If there was ever a possibility that you aren't right, then you could never enter into God's presence. You would not enter into heaven. One of the reasons why some of you who have some Roman Catholic background or friends with Roman Catholic background, that they have what they call the last rites. Mm-hmm. Part of that is to try to endeavor to make someone right so that they could possibly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because Roman Catholics basically do not believe, they cannot, nor do they believe in eternal justification. It's an impossibility. As a matter of fact, their own magisterium will say, if someone says that they can know that they have eternal life, let them be anathema. And that word anathema means let them be damned. As a matter of fact, they're saying that if you believe you can have eternal life, then you're damned. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's what they teach. They teach that nobody, not even the popes, can know that they have eternal life. and you may have to spend time in a place called purgatory for a purging, a cleansing, a burning off of those things and stuff. There's all kind of a lot of different teachings that go along with that. But the point is that when Christ moves in your life, at that instant, He makes you right with God, and that work of the Holy Spirit in you is an eternal work. So what can never change for someone who is genuinely born again is your position in Christ. That's who you are now. Okay? That is not a practice. That doesn't mean we always practice righteousness. But what it means is that this is an act of God which brings you into the kingdom of God, and you're standing before God from that time forward because of what Christ has done in your life, is that you're acceptable to God. You're made right with God. If that were not the case, then none of us would enter heaven. Matter of fact, there are some people getting this confused, like 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They confuse that verse and tie it right here. And what they say is, if you die with unconfessed sin, then you're not going to go to heaven. I would ask you this. Are you sure at this very moment that every sin that you ever committed is confessed up? Are you sure? Every thought, every intent of the heart, are you sure? Are you sure there's nothing to stand, you know what I'm saying here? Who could ever be sure if that was the case? Okay? That's part of our walk. That's not part of our salvation. Hank, are you sure something?
Yeah, I was going to say, don't kind of border on predestination.
You know I don't even like that term. What it borders on, or I like the terms to think about this. What it relies upon is an act of God upon sinful man. And if that act of God does not happen, that's the Holy Spirit working in our life, that then no man, no person can possibly be saved. So that's why I keep saying our salvation is an act of God in our life. Okay, the question when it comes to predestination has to deal with the foreknowledge of God, and or you could use this, the fore intent of God. Okay, and that's where the big debate comes in and stuff. To me, my simple mind is there's not a thing that's going to happen that God doesn't already know that's happened. In God's mind, everything's already done. Is that predestination? I guess you could use that term. Is that fatalism? I kind of hate that term altogether, but you know, you can get carried away on some of those things. It is fatalism. It doesn't matter. Whatever you do is going to happen anyway. But somehow, I believe biblically there's that man is required to genuinely respond to God.
Right.
Now, I don't think man can do that apart from God moving in our lives. That's an impossibility. But somehow there has to be a response. If there's not a response, you know, if it's not a response, then what we are saying is basically that no matter what, someone's going to be saved whether they ever trust in God or not, if they're predestined. Go ahead.
Well, no, I was just going to say what you just said would be almost predestination. I mean, God has got to call you, and then, you know, if He doesn't, why? You're predestined the other way.
Well, and that's what's called double predestination. You know, that some are predestined to go to heaven and some are predestined to go to hell. I would say, boy, I know I'm going to get in a lot of trouble with these things. I certainly don't believe in predestination. I mean, double predestination. But in the term that this, I personally believe that there are people who have been called who do not respond to the call. I believe there are people who have been convicted, who have rejected that conviction. It blows my mind anybody would. But I also believe God knew that they would. So, because I don't believe God does this spiritual carrot thing. Why would God have me and you share the gospel to the world, which He told us to do? He didn't say go out and share the gospel to the predestined. He said go out and share the gospel to the world. So in order to share the gospel of the world, if it's really shared, and I hope none of us would ever think that sharing the gospel of the world just is dependent just upon us, but it's also dependent on the Holy Spirit to be there touching people's hearts. So we share the gospel of the world. Is the gospel a genuine offer?
Yes.
In order for it to be a genuine offer, as I believe, I agree with you that the Bible, that's what the Bible teaches, it's a genuine offer. It cannot be a carrot that the minute you start reaching for it, it's pulled out of your way. Okay? But put into all the different nuances. Does God know who's going to receive the gospel? Of course he does. Does God know who's going to reject the gospel? Of course he does. But is God responsible for me accepting or rejecting the gospel?
No.
Are we saying that God is actually responsible for people going to hell? I can't even buy that. But man is responsible. We've got to be careful of carrying predestination too far, because if you carry it so far, then you have to actually blame God for original sin. Because Adam could not have sinned unless God made him do it. So, I mean, that balance there is hard. I understand. It's hard for me, too. Where's that balance at? I don't know. You know what? I've shared this with you before. There are volumes of books written on this. And even within those of our brothers and sisters who are more of a Reformed theologian than I am, they don't all agree to the extent of all those things. There are those who I call lovingly Reformed. There are those I call brutally Reformed. But that's the case in every theological view. Here's what I know. I know I trust God. I know I trust God. How he works those things out, no human mind can fully understand. And every attempt for us to understand how this works with salvation will always fall short. It's kind of like describing heaven. Describing heaven is going to fall short. So, bottom line, I trust God.
It is his business.
And his business is, when he touches someone's heart and they respond, they're made right. Now, that's not the end of the process as we go on, because we move on to what I would call the maturing. And the word we use there is, boy, that's a piece of junk right there. That's even worse. Is sanctification. Okay? Sanctification. Now, the sanctification process, that's where you actually tie in our actions or our. It's no longer just talking, our position is set. Sanctification has more to do with our practice. Okay? How we live out our life and how the Holy Spirit guides us every day as believers. Here we are made believers. Here we are being perfected as believers. Here is where 1 John 1:9 rests for the believers. 1 John 1:9 does not rest here. Romans 10:9-10 rests here. If we confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that Christ is dead, then you shall be saved. I know, that was a real, very quick, skipping over a whole bunch of it, but that's where that rests. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Here's where that rests, because he's talking about our relationship with God as believers. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and my life to how's the Bible say? To make us more like Jesus every day. That's sanctification. Now, we're going to move to the third one, which is glorification. Okay? And this is eternity. And getting all the way back to where we were 20 minutes ago, it is finished, or it is done in verse 6, bring us completely here. So, though everything was paid for you and I for my point is that everything was paid for you and I for our salvation at Calvary for us some 2,000 years ago, in the future, the fulfillment of Christ's finished work on Calvary will be everything it's supposed to be in eternity. That's what he's saying. Boy, we got a long way to get there, but that's how we got there. Does that make sense to you? Okay. So, in other words, when everything is done as God intends for it to be done, there will be nothing that's unfinished. But we understand that we're still involved in this process. And because you and I are born again and we're still in these earthly bodies, here's where we are right now. Okay. Here's our position. Here's where we live. But the Holy Spirit is involved in all of these things. Because even we who are Christians cannot live here without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why I keep telling you, we got to live surrender to the Holy Spirit, because there's not a person here that can live the Christian life. Not a one of you. The moment you think you do, you can, you're like Paul who said, who reminded us, be careful, for when you think you're strong, you're just about to fall. The Christian life was never meant to be lived by human endeavor. It's an impossibility. There's no human being other than Jesus Christ who could ever live what we would call a righteous life before God, the Christian life. And you can't do it either. When you were born again, you were not just infused with the Holy Spirit so then you could live the Christian life. You must walk relying upon the Holy Spirit every day. It's Christ in you. It's the Holy Spirit in you that enables you to be obedient to God, to follow God, to be everything God wants you to be. Everybody got that? All right. So that is the it is done. And then he reminds us in verse 6 about his name. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega, first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Okay. I'm the beginning and the end. So if Alpha and Omega doesn't do it for you, then beginning and the end ought to do it for you. Okay. And he says, I will give the fountains of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And again, the promise of there. Where does eternal life come from? It comes from God. That's a promise that we have. Verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Our mind easily runs right here to say I've got to overcome. Well, how are you an overcomer? Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 tells you. I know you remember that sermon series. It was only a few months ago. Okay? What's it tell you? In him you are an overcomer. That's true. Okay? He's not asking you to overcome by your own strength. He's asking you to realize who you are in him. Trust him. And you are an overcomer. So even here where he says, he who overcomes, well, who will overcome? Anybody who's in Christ Jesus will overcome. Okay? So, who's he referring to here where he says, shall inherit all things? Well, he's speaking to all genuine believers. And he's drawn the difference between a genuinely born-again believer in Christ Jesus and someone who is not. And whatever they rely upon, whether it be religion, whether their own strength, whether it be whatever, they're not overcomers. So he's drawing that picture, okay? Because look at what he says in verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving. Now, someone wants to divide these up, and I guess you could do that, but I think this is kind of a compilation of those who reject God. He said, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So right here he makes a truth that we speak about, just heaven and hell. There's only two places where man can spend eternity. There's only two places, according to what the Scripture says here. And that is either in heaven because you are an overcomer, because you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you've been born again, or in hell because you've trusted in yourself. And the second thing there says, the unbelieving. Well, who are the unbelieving? They are those who haven't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Matter of fact, out of all those, if you want to categorize those sins for a moment, there's only one in that whole list there that isn't what we would put in the category of unpardonable sin. The one thing that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when he gives this list here, cowardly, sexually immoral, murders and stuff like that, can God forgive a coward? Can God forgive a murderer? Can God forgive someone who's sexually immoral? Matter of fact, Paul makes that clear when he gives a very similar list, and he says to the people, this kind of people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, which were some of you? Talking to believers who were in that lifestyle who come to faith and God had forgiven them. But there's only one thing in this whole list here that's not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is the word there, unbelieving. Once we believe, I mean biblically believe, then we move from being these different things to being transformed by the power of God. You say, well, what if someone did these things? Well, you want me to give a list of what you did? I don't have it, but it'd be, you know. Would you like someone to give a list of what you did and have that hang over your head for the rest of eternity? Of course not. In believing, that list is not who you are anymore. In believing, this is what you are. You're justified. Before this happened, what's Jesus say you were? Anybody have an idea? What's Jesus say you were before this happened?
Condemned.
Exactly. John chapter 3, verse 17. He says, the world is condemned already. And his purpose, Jesus says, to come into the world was not to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. That was their condition before Jesus came, was condemned or judged. Same word is used there. Okay, they were under the wrath of God. But once Jesus came and he moved in someone's life, then he changed them from being condemned to being those who are justified. And then you jump to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful passage. So we're no longer condemned. Now, because of the work of Christ in us, we are justified. Which is the reason that Jesus came. Okay? Now, notice here he says at the end of verse 8, which is the second death, which means this: those who perish in the lake of fire, or those who go into the lake of fire, the second death means that they are eternally separated from God, who is life. That's the second death. Sunday.
I just wanted to find out, isn't there a, you have to be careful too with believing? I mean, I think that there's people that believe in God, but they're not going to trust. So they're a part of that we have to, I mean, our faith is in trusting.
Yes. And that's why when a question come up about, you know, can you lose your salvation, I want to be very careful there. There are many who believe in God. Matter of fact, in James it says you believe in God, you do well. But it says the demons believe and they tremble. So salvation is not, listen, it's hard, I know. Salvation is not someone who says, you know, I believe in God. That's not a statement of salvation.
No. They're just saying, I believe there is a God.
Right. Biblical salvation shows itself in trust. Biblical faith shows itself in trust. Biblical faith is not a feeling. Biblical faith is not a, I want to say, well, just completely believing something exists. The word trust is a wonderful, wonderful word. Biblical faith requires trusting. So I can believe that Jesus came. No salvation there. I can believe that Jesus died on a cross. No salvation there. I actually can believe that Jesus, who died on a cross, rose from the dead. That's not salvation. Now, do I need to believe those things? Yes, I do. But believing those things to be true is not salvation. Salvation is putting my trust in the Jesus who came, the Jesus who died, and the Jesus who rose from the dead. And I put my life into his hands. I put my soul into his hands. I trust him with who I am. And I think it's a great point that you make, because what we, the term that is used so often, particularly in those who, and Baptists have been, in my mind, through the years, have been infamous for this, telling people, if you just say this little prayer and make these statements of belief, then you're going to be saved. Is that, how do you know? It really is bothersome to me when someone says, if you just say this little prayer, you're going to be saved. And I'm thinking, how can you tell somebody that? I am so careful with particularly little kids when it comes to VBS and stuff like that, because I've seen it through the years where you have 30 or 40 kids respond to the preacher who gives them the gospel, You know, and it usually starts with one or two, and all of a sudden, three or four see one or two going. Before you have it, you have 30 kids that are responding. And any preacher can get 30 kids to the place where they'll come and say, I want Jesus as my Savior. And I have to wonder, you know, how many of those kids think they're okay, and all they did was respond to a preacher who said they needed them to say a prayer. I think we got to take greater care when it comes to this matter of salvation, not be so worried about having numbers and stuff like that, but making sure as much as we can that they understand what it means to trust in Jesus, what it means to put your faith in Jesus. And that kind of faith, once again, only the Holy Spirit can bring. We can't conjure that up. So we got to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and we got to walk alongside people, and sometimes we have to strive so they can get to the place where they put their trust in Jesus. It's not just a prayer. I've shared my testimony before, my so-called testimony at age 6, First Baptist Church of Chandler. The call was made at the end of the service. Boom, I was down there. Preacher says, "You love Jesus, don't you, Tony?" Well, of course I love Jesus. I've been raised in the church. Of course I love you. The next thing was, "You want to be baptized?" That was his statement. Well, and then the second, "I'm 6 years old. I'm a guy. And there's a tub of water back there? Of course I do. How cool is that?" He never asked me why I'd come forward. He never asked me. Those were the two things he asked me. If he had asked me why I come forward, at age 6, I would have told him. And the answer would have been, because Peggy Bunce, the cute little girl with the silver tooth, just went up and I just followed her up. Isn't that crazy? I remember her name to this day.
You're in love.
Yeah, I guess. At age 6. But the reality of that day would have been that if he'd asked me, that's what I'd have told him. Yeah. But he didn't ask me. Mm-hmm. And so it wasn't until I was 16 that I had a cousin who's with Jesus right now who cared enough to stop everything, because he saw things in my life that were not evident that Jesus was in control of my life. And he called me to it. He asked me, "Have you ever truly received Jesus Christ? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ? And God, that was a perfect time, perfect place, perfect person. The Holy Spirit worked on my heart and he convicted me. He said, "You're as lost as you can be." And in that day, I put my faith and trust in Jesus. To be very careful about these things. We're talking about people's eternal souls. We're not talking about a tote chart for the church to say how many people we baptized or how many people responded to our message. It's so important.
Well, I'm kind of going out on a limb when I say this, I realize, but that's why I kind of like the idea of Bennett. Some churches where when you're baptized, you give a short little testimony right there in front of everybody.
Yeah,
that kind of puts you on the spot. If you're not willing to do that, then, you know, are you really...
Well, yeah, I understand that. Some people do that. I don't do that. As long as they share it with me and share it with those who are around. So, I understand.
I'd like to hear it, too.
Well, they may not be comfortable by doing it in front of 200 people.
Well, I suppose that's the reason. But
that, I mean, that could be.
But even at the same time, we still have to remember that that is just an outward act. I mean, they were saved before they got into that group.
Yeah.
So, and we
but I understand the sentiment. Yeah. That's why I asked them before everybody, "Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ?" And they had the opportunity to say yes. But I have friends that will do more of a little testimony and stuff. So.
Pastor, that's interesting. So basically you're saying that whole time you were a heathen.
Now, to go ahead.
I mean, you believed because of what you were raised in.
But of course.
To a point where you actually had to surrender.
And each one of our children that were raised in the church have to come to that place.
Okay.
It's a Christ. You know, when our kids are raised in the church, they're raised in what they believe, and that's an important thing. Mm-hmm. But each one of our kids will have to have their own what I would call crisis of faith or moment of personal faith. And I told both of my kids, Drew and Chalo, you know, when they got to the age, I said, "You know what? I don't want you to rest on the fact that your father's a pastor and the faith of your father. It must be your own faith." And no one can make that happen except for God. But I just want you to be sensitive to it, and I'll be available as your dad. You know, I've shared with, about Drew before. When he was 6 years old, a lady from Children's Church comes and says, Drew received the Lord this morning when I was pastor in Tucson. I said, no, he didn't. And she got pretty indignant. Yeah. Well, how do you know? I said, because I know my son. And I know what you did, too. So we corrected that. She did what people do. Get a group of kids in there, and so we corrected that very quickly. And he did. He hadn't received the Lord. Because I sat down and made sure, but I knew he didn't, because I knew my son. That's why parents have to be involved with their children when it comes to spiritual matters, educational matters, every matter. Anyways, we're going to stop there. Let's pray together.